Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together once again this morning. We thank you for a good night's sleep. And as we take up our morning worship, we ask that you'd grant us the presence of your Holy Spirit. We want to understand the significance of Rome establishing the vision in this study. We want to bring that to a conclusion so we can move further into Daniel chapter 8. So we ask that you'd give us wisdom and discernment as we consider these truths. We ask that you would overrule my human thoughts, my humanity, hide me behind your cross, that you can use me as a vessel to convey light from your throne room that's been touched with the coals from off the altar, that it might be purified and cause the effect that you wish it to do. We ask that you also prepare the hearts and minds of those that are listening to these things, whether here on DVDs or live streaming. We ask a blessing upon the production work we're doing here, and we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as we begin the section of Habakkuk's tables that we're calling our conclusion, last week we started with Isaiah 66 to identify that the strong delusion of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 is also the delusions of Isaiah 66, where the Lord says he will choose our delusions. And then we spent some time showing that the delusion of 2 Thessalonians, the delusions of Isaiah 66 is the Omega apostasy, and that some of the components of the Alpha apostasy that prefigure the Omega apostasy was an attack upon the foundations and platform of Adventism. It was a rejection of the authority of the spirit of prophecy. And we put that in place, and we closed with a quote where Satan was seeking to prevent God's people from standing on their feet. So we went from there to Isaiah 37 and showed that it is the second of two messages that come into Adventism at the end of the world that is designed by God to have the bones and muscles stand upon their feet as a mighty army. And that message is the message of the four winds of both Ezekiel 37 and Revelation 7. And Sister White identifies those four winds as the angry horse of Bible prophecy. So if we were to stand upon the platform of truth here, the angry horse of Bible prophecy is Islam. In the next presentation, we looked at William Miller, his role in contributing to the truths on this chart, and we closed out by identifying William Miller, as the one that identified the daily is paganism in that history, and reminded ourselves of previous studies where Sister White placed her endorsement upon Miller's understanding that the daily is paganism, and that she also identified that those that teach that the daily is Christ's sanctuary ministry received that teaching from angels that were expelled from heaven. Then we considered in the next presentation, we revisited the 2520, and in connection with Isaiah 66, verse 5, which says, your brethren that hated you cast you out. We noted that the only place that Sister White applies that verse in Isaiah 66 is when she's dealing with the disfellowshipping that was going on in the Millerite history. And we identified that the two primary reasons that the disfellowshipping was taking place was because of the introduction of this chart, which made the Millerites very dogmatic about predicting 1843. And then the other teaching that was the real agitation in that history that caused disfellowshipping, that when Sister White comments on it, she applies Isaiah 66, verse 5, was after the first disappointment when they understood that the same evidence that had demonstrated that the 2520 and the 2300 ended in 1843 then demonstrated that it ended in 1844. And of course, knowing that the Millerite history repeats at the end of the world, we're suggesting that the end sign that gets lifted up, because it's those outcast of Israel that are lifted up as an end sign at the Sunday Law, that they're cast out because they're presenting these two charts, paralleling the Millerites presenting this chart, and they're cast out because they place an emphasis on the fact that the 2520 and the 2300 days ended in 1844. Then we spent some time looking at some of the truths connected with Isaiah 66 a little bit further. I never quite finished everything that I wanted to on that. I'm holding in the possibility that we might return to some of those truths before we bring this whole thing to a conclusion. But then we moved into Daniel 8, and we identified that Daniel 8 is a repetition of Daniel 7, and that Daniel 8 is the identification of the spiritual manifestations of the kingdom of Bible prophecy, as opposed to Daniel 7, which is the political manifestations of the kingdoms of Bible prophecy. And then from there, we went to Daniel 11, verse 14, to spend some time on identifying that Rome establishes the vision, and that's where we've been. And we began yesterday in placing an emphasis on Rome and Bible prophecy. I never quite got through the portion that I wanted to, the passage where Sister White says much of the history in Daniel 11 will be repeated in the fulfillment of Daniel 11. She quotes verses 30 to 36 of Daniel 11 and says, scenes similar to those described in these words will take place. The part of verses 30 to 36 that we did not finish looking at yesterday, we looked at the fact that the passage that Sister White selects that says will be repeated in Daniel 11, 40 to 45, was the grieving, and we noted that the grieving that was marked in verse 30 is the grieving that was taking place against pagan Rome. Pagan Rome was being warred against from the Vandals, which is the second trumpet. Therefore, we noted a grieving in that history that was associated with the trumpet powers. Then we identified the arms that were to stand on the papacy's part as 496, with Clovis standing up for the papacy. I did not put 496 up there. 496. Clovis stands up, first of the European kings that are going to come to the aid of the papacy. And the arms in verse 31, other than standing up for the papacy, they do three things. They pollute the sanctuary of strength, and we notice that from the year 330, once Constantine moved the capital to Constantinople, that the trumpets of Revelation 8 begin to blow, and the sanctuary of strength, being the city of Rome, is polluted. It's pillaged over and over again throughout this history. And the arms in verse 31 were also going to take away the daily. We pointed out at the Battle of the Visigoths, which Clovis won in 507, he subdued any more pagan resistance in 508 onward. The pagan resistance to the rise of the papacy was gone. And then it said they will place the abomination of desolation, the arms, in verse 31. And we looked at passages and parallel passages that upheld all these things. And then there was going to be a persecution for many days in verses 32 to 35. And that's what we are dealing with here. When what we're dealing with is that Sister White says the history of verses 30 to 36 is going to be repeated in the last six verses of Daniel 11. And the purpose of the last six verses of Daniel 11 is to inform us what will befall God's people in the latter days. That's Daniel 10, 14. And we're making the claim that what allows us to understand what befalls God's people in the latter days is the subject of Rome, because Rome establishes the vision based upon Daniel 11, 14. So as we're looking at this passage in Daniel 11, 30 to 36, we're also pulling in other passages of scriptures that confirm this truth, not just to confirm this truth, but to demonstrate to those that will see that it is the subject of Rome that allows you to bring the Bible testimony together. So here, in this portion, we're going to look at the many days. Let's go to Daniel 11:31 just to remind ourselves. Daniel 11:32, remind ourselves of the persecution. What I'm saying is Sister White quotes verses 30 to 36 of Daniel 11 and says, scenes similar to those described in these words will take place. And after she describes the activity of the arms in verse 31, in verse 32 it says, and such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries, but the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. And they that understand among the people shall instruct many, yet they shall fall by sword and by flame and by captivity and by spoil many days. And what I'm saying here is this many days is the 1260 years of papal rule. And it most certainly is. If you read verse 34, it says, and when they shall fall, they shall be hoping with a little help, but many shall cleave to them with flatteries, and some of them of understanding shall fall to try them and to purge and to make them white, even to the time of the end, because it is yet for a time appointed. If verse 31, pagan Rome has placed the abomination that maketh desolate, the last phrase of verse 31, that was 538. And then it talks about the persecution that's going to take place to the time of the end, that's 1798. So what I'm saying is, Rome establishes the vision, but the chosen vision is illustrated throughout God's Word. So other places that we can see this same time period of this many days, I have listed in your notes, Revelation 12, 6 and 14, it talks about the woman fleeing into the wilderness. So this is the wilderness time period. When the woman flees, I'm not suggesting that I'm identifying every aspect, every characteristic, every truth that's involved with the correct understanding of these passages. I'm simply trying to show to you that the subject of Rome is what completely illustrates the picture of Bible prophecy. I think we're familiar with Revelation 12, 6 and 14, when the woman flees into the wilderness. But go to Matthew 24, verse 22, in Christ's sermon of the end of the world and of the destruction of Jerusalem and of the dark ages. In verse 22, it says, and except those days, let's start in verse 21, and then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time. No, not ever shall be. And, of course, he was talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, but he was also talking about the Dark Ages from 538 to 1798. And up to that point, it had been the greatest persecution. But it's prefiguring the end of the world when the greatest persecution will take place. But in each history, when it's fulfilled, it is the greatest at that time, so it's not a denial of truth. And then in verse 22, it says, and except those days should be shortened. Those days are the many days of Daniel 11, 35, I think. Except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. And Sister White tells us those days were shortened about 25 years before 1798, the persecution ended. So the cutting off of this time period is a subject of prophecy. Right in here, those days are shortened. Notice verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, so this history of 538 to 1798 is also the ushering in of the signs that lead to the Millerite history. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. So here we see the dark day. When was the dark day? Was that, I think I have that, 1780, I wanted to say that, but I wanted to make sure. So you got the dark day marked here. Then you have the falling of the stars in 1833. But what I'm wanting you to see is these signs that usher in the Millerite history are connected to the tribulation of those days. And those days are the many days of Daniel 11, which are prefiguring the end of the world. But those days are talking about the persecution that is accomplished by papal Rome. So papal Rome is establishing the vision because Rome establishes the vision, both pagan and papal. Now, we see these days illustrated in Daniel, Revelation 11, verse 2. And as I said, I'm not arguing that what I'm going to say about Daniel, Revelation 11, verse 2 is everything that can be gleaned from this verse. I'm simply pulling certain thoughts so we can see that the subject of Rome connects Bible prophecy together and turns on many, many lights. So still speaking about 538 to 1798, in Revelation 11, verse 2, it says, But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given unto the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months. So what's this 42 months? It's 538 to 1798. And this 42 months is given to who?
Gentiles.
The Gentiles. So what is this time that's given to the Gentiles? This is the time of the Gentiles. Right? Now, if you go to verse 1, it says, "And there was given me a reed like unto a rod, and the angel stood, saying, Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar there, and the altar and them that worship therein. But the court which is without the temple, leave out and measure it not." So what's John measuring?
The holy and the most holy.
The holy and the most holy, perhaps. That's not the point of my question. He's measuring time. Okay, it's clear he's measuring time because in verse 2 it says, "But the court which is without the temple leave out and measure it not, for it is given to the Gentiles, and the holy city shall they tread underfoot 42 months." So he's saying, don't measure this, but don't measure the history of 538 to 1798, leave it out. Just measure the temple. And when John's given this reed to do the measuring, where is he? Well, if you back up into chapter 10, he's just eaten a little book, which was sweet in his mouth in 1840 when the year day principle was confirmed, but it became bitter in his stomach in 1844. So he's standing in 1844, and the Lord says, do this measuring, but leave out the Gentile time period of 538 to 1798. He's measuring the temple. So what is the temple? It's history from 1798 to 1844. That's what we're to be measuring here at the end of the world, because we're to understand the Millerite history, because we have nothing to fear for the future except we forget that history. So this here, the 538 to 1798, isn't emphasizing the woman fleeing into the wilderness because of persecution. It's emphasizing the raising up of modern Israel from 1798 to 1844. But how can you do that? By using Rome as the prophetic symbol that establishes the vision. But that time of the Gentiles, go to Luke 21. Luke 21. I'm not trying to teach really anything here other than the role of Rome in Bible prophecy. So as I'm touching these things, we're leaving lots of lessons on the wayside. But in verse 24 of Luke 21, it says, "And they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, until the time of the Gentiles shall be fulfilled." When's the time of the Gentiles fulfilled? 1798. We've already seen that in Revelation 11, verse 2. But what's happening to Jerusalem during this time period? It's being trodden down. So go to Daniel 8:13. Daniel 8:13. "Then I heard one saint speaking, and another saint said unto that certain saint which spake, How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary..." Where is the sanctuary located? Jerusalem, to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot. Jerusalem was trodden down until the time of the Gentiles was fulfilled. And here in Daniel 8:13, we have a parallel passage about Jerusalem. But not only Jerusalem, here we understand that Jerusalem, the sanctuary, is going to be trodden down. But what else is going to be trodden down? The host. Okay, two entities are trodden down. And what are they trodden down by? By two desolating powers. By the daily desolating power and the transgression desolating power. So it's from our understanding of Rome that Rome establishes the vision that we can recognize this time period of 538 to 1798, and this gives us the key to start understanding what is represented by the treading down of the sanctuary and the host, when it starts, when it ends. Go to Daniel 12:7. Daniel 12:7 says, "And I heard the man clothed in linen which was upon the waters of the sea, when he held up his right hand and left hand unto heaven, and swear by him that liveth forever and ever, that it shall be for a time, times and a half. And when he shall have accomplished to scatter the power of the holy people, all these things shall be finished." Okay, so what's the times, times and a half? Well, that's this history once again. But it's telling us here that in 1798, what is accomplished? The scattering of the holy people ends, accomplished, right? And if we have the ending of the scattering marked in 1798, that tells us there's a beginning, right? So this here, this is many times referred to as time, times, and what? And a half time. And what does this tell us? That this is one half of seven times. Of course, if you uphold the pioneer charts, you know that in 723, the northern kingdom was carried into captivity, and that 2,520 years later, in 1798, the 2520 ended. But in the dead middle of that, in the 538 time period, you see 1,260 years and 1,260 years. This is when paganism trampled down the sanctuary and the host. And this is where papalism trampled down the sanctuary and the host for equal amount of times, 1260, 1260. To think that this is an accident is absolute insanity. And therefore, this times, times, and a dividing of time is corresponding to this time, time, and a dividing of times. This is the seven times of what? Of the Gentiles. Okay, so we're not doing a study on these things. We're trying to emphasize that Rome establishes the vision. Move Rome out of the vision, and all these things shut down. So in Daniel 7:25, this isn't the only thing that's in Daniel 7:25, but in Daniel 7:25, one of the characteristics of this 1,260-year time period is the speaking of the papacy. And it says, "And he shall speak great words against the Most High." And what does it mean when a power speaks in Bible prophecy? It means it's an action of its legislative and judicial authority. So it's identifying that the papacy is going to pass laws against the law of God, against God's people. "And he shall speak great words against the Most High, and shall wear out the saints of the Most High, and think to change times and laws. and they shall be given into his hand until a time and a dividing of time. In Revelation 13:5, another illustration of this persecution period that is represented in Daniel 11, verses 32 to 35, that prefigures the end of the world, according to Sister White. Revelation 13:5 says, "And there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. If you go to Revelation 2, verse 21, we see a different emphasis about this history. This is the history of Thyatira, which is the history of 538 to 1798, the history of the papacy. And in verse 21, it says, "And he gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not." At one level, this period is a period of probationary time for the papacy, but she doesn't repent. Okay, you need to see that when you get to a level of prophetic history that we're not going to get to. In 1 Kings 18, we see this history prefigured in the story of Elijah and Ahab. 1 Kings 18. And there are many, many things that you can derive from 1 Kings 18, particularly in connection with the Millerite history. I'm just going to take you to verse 13 so you can see one easy point. When Ahab comes to Obadiah, is it Obadiah?
Yes.
Yep, Obadiah. In verse 13, in their discussion, Obadiah says to Ahab, "Was it not told my lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water?" Now this time period, this 1260 years, is the 1260 days of the drought of Elijah. And Obadiah says that he had hid the prophets, 100 prophets, in two caves during that time period. If you go to Revelation 11, verse 3, I hope you're getting my point here. I'm not trying to take time to teach lessons about these stories. I'm trying to take time to show you how the subject of Rome ties the whole prophetic testimony from the beginning of the Bible to the end together. In verse 3, it says, speaking of this same history, only in the history of the papacy, not the 1260 days of drought in the time of Ahab, but in the 1260 years of the dark ages in the time of Jezebel, the papacy. Verse 3 says, "And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth." Obadiah put 100 prophets, he divided them into two witnesses, and he put them in a cave to hide them. And in this history, we have two witnesses in sackcloth hidden that have been prefigured in the story of Ahab, Obadiah, and Jezebel. So all I'm trying to say is that Rome establishes the vision. In your notes now, just to make a couple more points, not all the points, but to move beyond it, you will see from Daniel and Revelation by Uriah Smith, that in the year 330, when Constantine divided the kingdom into east and west, he thereafter divided the kingdom into three, okay, into three parts between his three sons. And you can see the reference here, so if you're not familiar with it, you can get familiar with it. I'll take the second paragraph rather than the long one. It says, "The Roman Empire after Constantine was divided into three parts, and hence the frequent remark, a third part of men." The frequent remark what? A third part of men. If you don't get this, then you know, the Biblical Research Institute, the champion theologians of Adventism, they reject the pioneer understanding of the trumpets outright. They say it. So that's the official stance of our church. But the pioneer understanding of the trumpets is that Revelation 8 is describing the demise of the Roman Empire. And when you go into Revelation 8, you'll see repeatedly a third part of this, a third part of that, a third part of this. And Uriah Smith is here saying that in order to understand Revelation 8, then you need to understand that one of the characteristics of Rome in Bible prophecy is that it's divided into three parts. And in Eastern Rome, Constantine divided his kingdom into three parts between his three sons. So when the trumpets begin to take his kingdom apart, when the part of the kingdom that was previously ruled by one of his sons is taken over, then the third part of that kingdom is gone. That's what Revelation 8 is saying. And when another part of the kingdom that was ruled by one of his sons is taken over, a third part of that kingdom is gone. The Roman Empire after Constantine was divided into three parts, and hence the frequent remark, a third part of men, in allusion to a third part of the empire which was under scourge. Okay? But also in the Western, that was the Eastern. Constantine moved to the East. But in the West, in the city of Rome, it was also divided into three parts in the sense that it established the threefold type of government that still exists in the world today. This is the government of the United States. The government of pagan Rome is the government of the United States. It's a threefold government. It has an executive branch, a legislative branch, and a judicial branch. But in pagan Rome, it was the Caesars, the emperors, the senators, and the consuls. Okay, so Uriah Smith's commenting on this on page 487. He says, "We understand that this trumpet symbolizes the career of Odoacer, the barbarian monarch who was so intimately connected with the downfall of Western Rome. The symbols of the sun, moon, and stars, the symbols of the sun, moon, and stars in Revelation 8, when the trumpets are taking the Roman Empire apart, the symbols of the sun, moon, and stars, for they are undoubtedly here used as symbols, evidently denote the great luminaries of the Roman government, its emperors, senators, and consuls." So, in 330, because of 321, what happened in 321? First Sunday law, national apostasy is followed by national ruin. In 330, the kingdom's divided into East and West. And in the East, thereafter, it's divided into three parts between Constantine's three sons. And the West is divided into three parts in reference to its form of government. And if you don't recognize these three parts, then you don't recognize in Revelation 8 that when the stars go out, it's talking about one part of the government of Western Rome, and when the moon goes out, about another part, and when the sun goes out, another part. But in Revelation 16, verse 19, Revelation 16, verse 19, this isn't past history. This is our history. Revelation 16 is talking about modern Babylon, end of the world Babylon. And verse 19 says, "And the great city was divided into three parts. And the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath." So modern Babylon at the end of the world is divided into three parts. How do you understand those three parts? Well, you go back into the history of what? Rome. Rome establishes the vision. We go to verse 13, so we can understand what the three parts of modern Babylon are. And it says, "And I saw three unclean spirits like frogs come out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." So the division of modern Rome into three parts is based upon the division of ancient Rome into three parts. Therefore, if you remove Rome out of the equation, you're destroying your ability to understand end time Bible prophecy. Okay, so go to 2 Corinthians 2:11. I'm going to switch gears here and bring this argument to a conclusion so that we can go into Daniel 8, 9 through 12 tomorrow, Lord willing. Before I go there, I forgot what I wanted to do. I forgot why I took time to put things on the board. I want to make an argument here about what I've been saying. I've been saying Rome establishes the vision. And based upon the scriptures that we looked at yesterday and today, in agreement with the pioneer understanding, We understood that the Battle of Actium was the third obstacle that pagan Rome conquered, and then it ruled the world supremely for 360 years till Constantine divided the empire. Okay, we understand the first Sunday laws in 321. We understand that in Daniel 7, pagan Rome disintegrates into 10 nations, and this is accomplished by in 476, and it's accomplished by the trumpets of Revelation 8. Okay. And we understand that in 496, arms stood up. Clovis came to the aid of the papacy to put her on the throne of the earth, began the work of removing the three horns. The third horn is accomplished. The removal of the third horn is accomplished in 538. But in Revelation 13:2, it says that the dragon, pagan Rome, is going to give three things to the papacy. It's going to give its power in 496. Its seat, gave the city of Rome to Papal Rome in 330 when it left town and went to Constantinople. And it gave its civil authority to the papacy in 533 with the decree of Justinian, which identified the Pope of Rome as the head of the church and the corrector of heretics. So all of these subjects, all these prophecies, all these predictions are dealing with Rome, and it's these histories that are establishing the vision. Okay, but also the arms were going to remove paganism. The resistance of the rise of the papacy was coming from paganism, and that was subdued in 508. And so this, as a starting point, has a prophecy that comes to here, the 1290, and to here, the 1335. This has a prophecy, comes to 1798. We've looked at all the light that is produced by understanding the history of Rome from 538 to 1798. We have not looked at all of it, of course. But throw one thing more in here. And 508 to 538 is the preparation time for the papacy. The papacy is placed on the throne of the earth in 538. And 3.5 years later, it receives its deadly wound. The piece of lead is put over the ephah, the basket, and Tyre is forgotten for 70 years as the days of one king. It's forgotten from 1798 until it conquers the United States at the Sunday Law, and then it's going to conquer Egypt, and then probation's going to close, and then Christ is going to come. And this history here, and this is, I've said what I'm going to say now. It's redundant. I've said this at least 20 times where it's been recorded on DVDs. This here is an argument about the daily that none of the theologians have ever tried to respond to what we're going to say here. They're just dead silent on this one. Okay, this is the history of the Antichrist, which means to be in, stand in place of Christ. This is the history of Christ. Christ was born, and 30 years later, he had 30 years of preparation. 30 years later, he was empowered at his baptism when the dove came down. And Christ gave his testimony for 1,260 days, and then he received the deadly wound at the cross. Okay, this is a parallel history. And then Christ was resurrected as the papacy is going to be resurrected at the Sunday Law in the United States. And then Christ ascended as the papacy is going to ascend to the throne of the earth when it conquers Egypt, in agreement with Revelation 17:17, when the 10 kings agree to give their kingdom unto the beast. And in the history of Christ, then we have the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 that's prefiguring the close of probation and the seven last plagues. And then we have the Isle of Patmos in roughly the year 100, and Ellen White says, in the days of the early Christians, Christ came a second time. He came the first time as a baby when he was born in Bethlehem, and he came a second time to the Isle of Patmos. That's almost word for word. Patmos is a symbol of the second coming. So what I'm saying is when you maintain the pioneer understanding of 508, the daily, and 30 years preparation to 538, you are maintaining a prophetic sequence of events of the Antichrist that lines up perfectly with the Christ that the Antichrist is trying to counterfeit. 30 years of preparation for Christ, 30 years of preparation for the papacy. 1,260 days of satanic testimony from 538 to 1798 is a counterfeit of 1260 days of Christ's testimony. They both end with the death, deadly wound of the papacy, the cross. They're followed by the resurrection, the ascension to the throne of the earth, the ascension to heaven, the close of probation, second coming of Christ. What puts this in place is the correct understanding of Rome. Okay, 2 Corinthians 2:11. Now we'll switch gears. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Of course, this is not true. It should be true. I'm not saying the Bible isn't true, but as Laodiceans, we are ignorant of Satan's devices. And Paul is here saying that as Christians, we should not be ignorant of Satan's devices. Notice what Sister White says in Review and Herald, July 6, 1886. We are in constant danger of becoming self-sufficient, relying upon our own wisdom, and not making God our strength. Nothing disturbs Satan so much as our not being ignorant of his devices. You want to disturb Satan? Understand his devices. But we don't. Okay, we don't. And of course, what I'm saying here is that Satan's devices in connection with this study is the fact that the Bible teaches where there is no vision, the people perish, and what establishes the vision is Rome. Satan's devices, Satan's work, is to destroy our understanding of the role of Rome in Bible prophecy, for if he does that, we cannot understand the vision and we will perish. And as Christians, we are supposed to understand his devices. Okay. So I want to read a passage from Testimonies to Ministers. Now remember, actually all this the past couple days is just a little diversion out of Daniel 8, so we can go back in and continue on in Daniel 8. But one of the things I want to show in Daniel 8 is that the daily is absolutely part of the Omega apostasy, okay? The daily being paganism. So I'm not quite there yet, but that's part of the direction that we're heading. Now notice this from Testimonies to Ministers. And remember, we are to understand Satan's devices. Unsanctified ministers are arraying themselves against God. They are praising Christ and the God of this world in the same breath. Now, brothers and sisters, the God of this world is Satan. You with me? The God of this world is Satan. And there are many labels that you can use to identify Satan's religion, but one of them that is a valid description of Satan's religion is paganism. So if you take the religion of paganism, if you take a symbol in the Bible that represents the religion of paganism, and you say that it is Christ, when you're using that symbol and saying it's Christ, you're praising Christ and the God of this world in the same breath. Okay, so I want you to see that principle there, because I'm saying that's what we're doing when we identify the daily as Christ's sanctuary ministry. Unsanctified ministers are arraying themselves against God. They are praising Christ and the God of this world in the same breath. While professedly they receive Christ, they embrace Barabbas. Who's Barabbas? Son of the Father. He's a false Christ. He's the Antichrist. While professedly they receive Christ, they embrace Barabbas and by their actions say, not this man, but Barabbas. Let all who read these lines take heed. Satan has made his boast of what he can do. He thinks to dissolve the unity which Christ prayed might exist in his church. He says, I will go forth and be a what? A lying spirit. He's going to lie to God's people about something, and it has something to do with reversing the role of Christ and Satan, according to the context of this paragraph. I will go forth and be a lying spirit to deceive those that I can, to criticize and condemn and falsify. Let the son of deceit and false witness be entertained by a church that has had great light. Who's the church that has great light in the writings of Ellen White? Seventh-day Adventist Church. Let the son of deceit and false witness be entertained by a church that has had great light, great evidence, and that church will discard the message the Lord has sent. Here's the message the Lord has sent. Okay, they'll discard it and receive the most unreasonable assertions and false suppositions and false theories. Satan laughs at their folly, for he knows what truth is. Now notice the next sentence. Many will stand in our pulpits with the torch of false prophecy in their hands. This attack by Satan, she's making it clear. She already said in the last paragraph, let all who read these lines take heed. She's making sure that we understand that this attack of lies and falsehood that comes from Satan, that somehow places Christ in the position of Satan and Satan in the position of Christ, this lie comes through the prophetic word. Many will stand in our pulpits with the torch of false prophecy in their hands, kindled from the hellish torch of Satan. If doubts and unbeliefs are cherished, the faithful ministers will be removed from the people who think they know so much. If thou hadst known, said Christ, even thou at least in this day thy things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes. Now, brothers and sisters, what I'm saying is, in the context of this, these were the things, how does he say it, that belong unto thy peace. This is the foundational truth. But what happens to them? They get hidden. They get covered up with rubbish and tradition. They're hid from your eyes. Okay. Nevertheless, notice the next statement. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure. She's now letting us know that what gets covered up and hidden is the foundation of God. What's the foundation of God? Right here. This is the foundation and platform of Adventism. The Lord knoweth them that are his. The sanctified minister must have no guile in his mouth. He must be open as the day, free from every taint of evil. A sanctified ministry and press will be a power in flashing the light of truth upon this untoward generation. Light, brethren, more light we need. Blow the trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm in the holy mountain. Gather the host of the Lord with sanctified hearts to hear what the Lord will say unto his people. This is Adventism. This is Adventism. We're the holy mountain. For he has increased light for all who will hear. Let them be armed and equipped and come up to the battle to the help of the Lord against the mighty. God himself will work for Israel. Every lying tongue will be silenced. Praise the Lord. Angels' hands will overthrow the deceptive schemes that are being formed. The bulwarks of Satan will never triumph. Victory will attend the third angel's message. As the captain of the Lord's host tore down the walls of Jericho, so will the Lord's commandment-keeping people triumph and all opposing elements be defeated. Now, what does she mean by that? Does she mean that she's using the destruction of Jerusalem as just an illustration of God's mighty power? Or is she saying the destruction of, not Jerusalem, Jericho? Is she using the destruction of Jericho as a symbol of God's power, or is she using the destruction of Jericho as a history that parallels our history? As the captain of the Lord's host tore down the walls of Jericho, so will the Lord's commandment-keeping people triumph, and all opposing elements be defeated. Let no soul complain of the servants of God who have come to them with a heaven-sent message. Do not any longer pick flaws in them, saying, they're too positive, they talk too strongly. They may talk strongly, but is it not needed? God will make the ears of hearers, what?
Tingle.
If they will not heed his voice or his message. If you won't heed his voice or his message, your ears are going to tingle. He will denounce those who resist the word of God. Okay, so evidently, the people's ears that are going to tingle are the people that are resisting the word of God. Satan has laid every measure possible that nothing shall come among us as a people to reprove and rebuke us and exhort us to put away our errors. We have errors, evidently, that we need to put away. But there is a people who will bear the ark of God. Some will go out from among us who will bear the ark no longer. But these cannot make walls to obstruct the truth, for it will go onward and upward to the end. In the past, God has raised up men, and he still has men of opportunity waiting, prepared to do his bidding, men who will go through restrictions, which are only as walls daubed with untempered mortar. When God puts his spirit upon them, they will work. They will proclaim the word of the Lord. They will lift up their voices like a trumpet. They will not be diminished or lose. The truth will not be diminished or lose its power in their hands. They will show the people their transgressions and the house of Jacob their sins. So there's a message coming that is going to make our ears tingle. I've selected that sentence out of there. We're going to look at that a little bit closer. There's only three places where... Did I say tinkle again? It's tingle, all right. Read your notes. Don't listen to how I'm pronouncing it. God will make the ears of his hearers tingle if they will not heed his voice or his message. He will denounce those who resist the word of God. There's only three places in the word of God where people's ears are made to tingle. Okay, go to 1 Samuel 3, 11 through 14. 1 Samuel 3, 11 through 14. Verse 11 of 1 Samuel 3 says, "And the Lord said to Samuel, Behold, I will do a thing in Israel, at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I've spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his son made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." So one place where men's ears are made to tingle is with the message that the Lord is about to overturn the Seventh-day Adventist church and remove the leadership, because that's what the story of Eli is all about. It took place when the ark was captured. The ark is a symbol of the Sunday law. The Philistines capture the ark at the Sunday law. The Seventh-day Adventist church is going to be purged from the leadership that is represented by Eli and Hophni and Phinehas. And the glory is going to be pronounced as gone, and the Lord is going to place his church in the hand of those represented by Samuel. That truth should make our ears tingle. Notice what Sister White says about this tingling ears in the time of Samuel. Samuel was filled with fear and amazement at the thought of having so terrible a message committed to him. It's a terrible message. Brothers and sisters, the Lord is about to spew the Laodiceans and Adventism out of his mouth. It's a terrible message. The Lord is about to remove the structure that has been built upon the sand. She further says in Spirit of Prophecy, Volume 1, page 402, "The transgressions of Eli's son were so daring, so insulting to a holy God that no sacrifice could atone for such willful transgression." This is a message about the close of probation. No more remedy for sin. "These sinful priests profaned the sacrifices which typified the Son of God." What are they doing? They're taking a symbol of Christ and they're profaning it. How would you do that? Well, you could take a symbol of Satan and say it's Christ. Wow, that's what we've done with the daily. "These sinful priests profaned the sacrifices which typified the Son of God, and by their blasphemous conduct they were trampling upon the blood of the atonement, from which was derived the virtue of all sacrifices." I doubt that you can remember weeks from now when we get to the conclusion and show that the daily is one of the primary symbols of the Omega apostasy, which we're heading for. But what went on in the story of Eli is a symbol of the Omega apostasy, And what was going on there is Christ was being blasphemed. It's blasphemous to say paganism is Christ. Okay, another place in the Bible where you will see ears tingling is in Jeremiah 19. Jeremiah 19. Verse 1. Jeremiah 19, verse 1 says, "Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen vessel." Don't forget the potter's. When Jeremiah is going to give this message in chapter 19, he first goes and gets a pot. Okay. "Thus saith the Lord, go and get a potter's earthen vessel and take of the ancients of the people and the ancients of the priests and go forth unto the valley of the son of Hinnom, which is by the entry of the east gate, and proclaim these words that I shall tell thee. And say, hear ye the word of the Lord, O kings of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I bring evil upon this place, and which whosoever heareth, his ears shall tingle." Brothers and sisters, this is the same pronouncement in Jeremiah's day that Samuel was given to Eli. Same pronouncement. Jerusalem's about to be overturned by Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 4, "Because they have forsaken me and have estranged this place and have burned incense in it unto the other gods, whom neither they nor their fathers have known, nor the kings of Judah, and have filled this place with blood and innocence. They have built also high places of Baal to burn their sons with fire for burnt offerings unto Baal, which I commanded not, nor spake it, neither came it into my mind. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that this place shall no more be called Tophet, nor the valley of the son of Hinnom, but the valley of slaughter. And I will make void the council of Judah and Jerusalem in this place, and I will cause them to fall by the sword before their enemies, and by the hands of them that seek their lives, and their carcasses will I give to be meat for the fowls of the heaven and for the beasts of the earth, and I will make this city desolate," just as he did in the story of Samuel, "and a hissing, everyone that passeth thereby shall be astonished and hiss because of the plague thereof, and I will cause them to eat the flesh of their sons and the flesh of their daughters, and they shall eat everyone the flesh of his friend in the siege and the straitness wherewith their enemies and they that seek their lives shall straiten them. Then shalt thou break the bottle in the sight of the men that go with thee, and shall say unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, even so will I break this people and this city, as one that breaketh a potter's vessel that cannot be made whole again, and thou shalt bury them in Tophet till there be no place to bury. Thus will I do unto this place, saith the Lord, and to the inhabitants thereof, and make this city as Tophet." It's the same kind of message that Samuel gave to Eli. And when you hear this message, it causes your ears to tingle. And a symbol of this is the breaking of this potter's vessel. There's one other place where the Bible speaks of people's ears tingling. In 2 Kings 21, why are we looking at this? Because Ellen White says we have a message that is going to make Adventist ears tingle. 2 Kings 21, verse 10 says, "And the Lord spake by his servants the prophets, saying, Because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all the Amorites did, all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle." When you hear the message about the judgment against God's church, your ears will tingle. Verse 13, "And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. and I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance. Was Eli and Hophni and Phinehas forsaken? And deliver them into the hand of their enemies. Were the Jews in the time of Jeremiah delivered into the hand of their enemies? And they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the days of their fathers came out of Egypt, even unto this day. So I want you to see that this judgment message that's in the Bible three times that causes your ears to tingle here, the judgment is illustrated in verse 13 that Judah is going to be punished with the same punishment that Samaria, the northern kingdom, the house of Ahab was punished with. And the punishment that they were punished with was the 25-20. Okay, so in this judgment, there's a reference to the 25-20, the seven times. And the Lord says that what he's going to do to Jerusalem is he's going to turn it upside down. The Lord's going to turn Jerusalem upside down. And you know, in the scriptures, there's constantly the Lord contrasting. You know, there's the true movement, the false movement. There's the new wine and the old wine that causes the drunkards of Ephraim to be drunk. There's the wise and the foolish virgins. There's always these contrasts that the Lord uses between righteousness and unrighteousness. And I want you to see here in this judgment that causes the ears to tingle, that here is identified as the same judgment against the southern kingdom that took place as the northern kingdom, which is this plummet, which is the seven times. That the judgment is also the Lord turning Jerusalem upside down, and I want you to remember that because, hey, the drunkards of Ephraim, they also are going to turn something upside down. Okay, what does upside down mean? You can see it in your notes. It means to upset or perversity or pervert. Okay, if you're going to turn something upside down, you're going to pervert it. All right, and brothers and sisters, an easy one to see that's been turned upside down is right here, 508. We don't teach that it's 805. We don't turn it upside down like that. But we pervert it. The pioneers say this is a symbol of paganism, a satanic power, and we've turned it upside down. We say it's a symbol of a godly power. It's Christ's sanctuary ministry. It's been turned upside down. It's been perverted. Go to Isaiah 28. Isaiah 28. Almost done here, I think. Verse 14. Wherefore hear the word of the Lord, ye scornful men that rule this people which is in Jerusalem. This is the leadership of Seventh-day Adventist Church, the end of the world. Sister White is clear about this. Because you have said, we have made a covenant with death and with hell, we are at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we've made lies our refuge. Remember her quote from Testimonies to Ministers. And under falsehood we have hid ourselves. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation, and he that believeth shall not make haste. Judgment also will I lay to the line. This is the same judgment of 2 Kings, same type of reference, and righteousness to the plummet. And the hail shall sweep away the refuge of lies, and the waters shall overflow the hiding place, and your covenant with death shall be disannulled, and your agreement with hell shall not stand. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, then shall you be trodden down by it. What I'm saying here is the judgment of 2 Kings against Manasseh is being referred to here as the judgment against God's people at the end of the world, and that judgment causes their ears to tingle. But the measurement that is referenced for Manasseh is also referenced here by this line and this plummet, which is the 25-20. We've already dealt with that in this presentation. Go to verse 16 of the next chapter. The same vision, but the Lord is going to identify us one of the problems that the drunkards of Ephraim have accomplished. In Isaiah 29, verse 16, it says, surely your turning of things upside down shall be esteemed as potter's clay. As what?
Potter's clay.
Potter's clay. Okay. For the work, for shall the work say of him that made it, he made me not? Or shall the thing framed of him that framed it, he had no understanding? See, the Lord produced the Millerite Temple from 1798 to 1844. And there's no way that this chart here wasn't part of that production, because this chart here prepared them for the first disappointment, which was to begin the purging process to produce a group of people that would move by faith into the most holy place. This is part of the Lord's production. And the people that were brought forth from this production are part of the production. So shall the production say, there's no understanding in this? Where is it? How's he saying? Shall the work say of him, that's Adventism, he made me not? Shall we deny this chart that made us? And what's it going to be esteemed as, this attitude? Potter's clay. And the breaking of the pot marks this judgment. And this judgment is caused by God's people turning something upside down. Go to Psalm 146, verse 9. Anybody getting warm in here besides me? The Lord preserveth the strangers, he relieveth the fatherless and widow, but the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. Okay, the Lord's going to turn something upside down. What's he going to turn upside down? He's going to turn Jerusalem upside down. He's going to turn the wicked in Jerusalem upside down. But contrasting this, the wicked in Jerusalem, they're going to turn something upside down. They're going to pervert something. Isaiah 24, verse 1. Isaiah 24, verse 1. We're almost done. And then we'll be prepared to go back into Daniel 8. Behold, the Lord maketh the earth empty and maketh it waste and turneth it upside down and scattereth abroad the inhabitants thereof. We have just went through the places in the Bible where upside down is used other than the New Testament. And here we find the Lord's going to turn Jerusalem upside down the same way that he turned Samaria upside down with the plummet of the 2520. But here the Lord's talking about turning the world upside down at the end during the seven last plagues. And what does he do with the inhabitants then? He scatters them. Turning it upside down is referencing the scattering. Okay, that's in place. A couple comments on tingling ears from the spirit of prophecy. The preacher himself must be alive. He must have the earnestness of spirit. He must labor through Christ. He must make direct appeals. He must sound the alarm to careless and world-loving professors. Though they should be displeased because their ears tingle with the close application of truth, thou art the man. Oh, now she just referenced another biblical passage that makes your ears tingle. And what was that? Thou art the man. Who's that? That's Ahab. And who was telling Ahab, thou art the man? Elijah. You're the one that did what? That has caused Israel to sin. And you and your wife are going to die for it. It's the same story as Shiloh with Eli, as Jeremiah and Manasseh. And she's saying that we have a message that parallels that at the end of the world. One more quote, Review and Herald, September 6, 1892. When needed warnings are to be given, sins are to be rebuked, errors and wrongs are to be corrected, not only in the pulpit, but personal labor, this is divine work, and although it is not congenial to the natural inclinations, the minister must proclaim the straight truth, which will make the ears of them that hear tingle. For they must lay before those who are lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God the dangers and perils that are around them and the doom that awaits the impenitent. Okay, so the final warning message is the message of Samuel to Eli, the message of Jeremiah to the leadership of Jerusalem, the message to Manasseh, the message to Ahab, a message of the close of probation. But in connection with it, is the judgment, the symbol of the judgment, the 2520. What about Jericho? We emphasize it, you may have forgot it. But in this quote about unsanctified ministers praising the Christ and the God of this world in the same breath and standing in the pulpit with torches that were lit from the hellish torch of Satan with false prophecy, she also compared the work that we do with Jericho. She said, "Victory will attend the third angel's message. As the captain of the Lord's host tore down the walls of Jericho, so will the Lord's commandment-keeping people triumph all through, and all opposing elements be defeated." Now, is she meaning that the Jericho is an illustration of the end of the world, or is she just saying that the power that was demonstrated when Jericho was brought down is the power that will be demonstrated in the third angel's message? For me, what did they do when they brought down Jericho? They silently marched around Jericho once a day for how many days?
Seven.
For 6 days. 6 days. But on the seventh day, what did they do? They marched around how many?
Seven times.
Oh, they did seven times. So what do we see there at one level? We see the Sabbath, don't we? We see 6 days and then an emphasis placed upon the seventh day. But we also see that it was the seven times that brought the walls of Jericho down. And what did they do to bring the walls of Jericho down? They blew the trumpet. So if the story of Jericho is an illustration of the end of the world, what trumpet sounds at the end of the world? The seventh trumpet, which is the third woe. And if the first woe was Islam and the second woe was Islam, then the third woe and the seventh trumpet is the message of Islam. So as they're going around Jericho, they're going to raise the message of Islam in the third woe. And then what did they do? They shouted. Oh, there's the loud cry message, is it not? And the walls of Jericho came down. You know that story, don't you? Okay, now in Joshua 6, 26 and 27, the conclusion of that story goes like this. "And Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, 'Cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and his youngest son shall he, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it.' So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was noised throughout all the country." If we are to address, understand the story of Jericho in that fashion, that it's illustrating the end of the world, and that the loud cry message at the end of the world is the message of the trumpet, the third woe, and the message of the seven times, if we're willing to receive that, then in the destruction of Jericho, we have the message of Islam and the message of the seven times. When you look at the ruins of Jericho, that's what you see. But if you want to cover up that message, if you want to cover up that truth, what do? You rebuild Jericho. And if you rebuild Jericho, you are covering up the story of the seventh trumpet, the third woe, the message of Islam, and you're covering up the message of the seven times. Do you follow the logic? Is that too hard of a stretch? So who was it? Who was it that began to cover up the seven times? It was Elder James White. Notice from Testimonies, Volume 1, page 102, 103. In 1860, death stepped over our threshold. How many children did James and Ellen White have?
Four.
In 1860, death stepped over our threshold and broke the youngest branch of our family tree. That's his last born. Little Herbert, born September 20th, 1860, died December 14th of the same year. When that tender branch was broken, how our hearts did bleed. None may know but those who have followed their little ones of promise to the grave. That's a curse, to lose a child. But oh, when our noble Henry died, and Henry was their what? Their firstborn. At the age of 16, when our sweet singer was born to the grave, and we no more heard his early song, ours was a lonely home. When did his firstborn die? 1863. Notice the next quote. Do you know why their firstborn died? Because he took a nap. He took a nap on the materials that they were using to produce this chart, and he caught a chill and he got pneumonia. Not this chart. Not this chart. And not this chart. What chart did he take a nap on? The 1863 chart they were producing. And the materials that they were using to produce the 1863 chart, where they were building Jericho, I mean, they were removing the 2520 out of the truth for this message. Little Henry took a nap upon the backing they were using to print those charts that were damp, and he caught a chill and he caught pneumonia and he died. Notice. When on Friday, November 27th, 1863, the parents reached Topsham, they found their three sons and Adelia waiting for them at the depot. They were all apparently in good health, except for Henry, who had a cold. But the next Tuesday, December 1st, Henry was very ill with pneumonia. Years later, Willie, his youngest brother, reconstructed the story. During the absence of our parents, Henry and Edson, under the supervision of Brother Hallen, were busily engaged in mounting the charts, the 1863 charts, on cloth, ready for sale. They worked in a rented store building about a block from the Hallen home. At length, they had a respite for a few days when they were waiting for charts to be sent from Boston. Returning from a long tramp by the river, he, Henry, thoughtlessly laid down and slept on a few damp cloths used as backing the paper charts. A chilly wind was blowing in from an open window. This indiscretion resulted in a severe cold. So the production of the 1863 chart is raising up Jericho, and Jericho gets raised up with the death of the firstborn, and the gates are set with the death of the lastborn, and both the firstborn and the lastborn of James White died, but the firstborn died in the very year that the chart that begins the rejection of these truths was printed, and he died from taking a nap on the very materials that were being used to present, to prepare the 1863 chart. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we know that from our human understanding, James White is coming up in the resurrection of the righteous. So we understand that as we discuss these things about the role that he played in beginning the work of covering up the jewels of the foundational truths, that his role does not identify him as a lost person, but simply as a prophetic symbol that you've left in the record to give us warning of what is taking place in our day and age as we are confronted with unsanctified ministers that have torches that have been lit from unholy fire standing in the pulpits, opposing the message of the hour, the message to return to the foundations. We ask that you continue to bless us as we return to Daniel 8 and understand that the prophetic vision is based upon Rome as a symbol, and that Rome as a symbol is the determined work of Satan to confuse, obscure, and turn upside down, and that he has been attempting this work from the very beginning of Adventism. We want to understand his devices that we can be prepared to clearly defend the truth for those that have been taken captive by his devices. We thank you for being with us so far. We ask a continued blessing upon this day as Marco shares with the Latin brethren around the world. In Jesus' name, amen.